Amen. Please be seated. I feel like the sermon today is going to be a little bit rough. I'm not quite as confident how smooth it will be. And so I ask you to forgive me if it feels more like a slab of raw meat is being put on your table instead of grilled very nicely. So just chew as best you can. This chapter is about the resurrection, as we've been talking about, and Paul has been countering their belief that there is no resurrection, no physical resurrection of the dead for them, for believers. And he's countered that in four different ways. He affirmed the absolute assurance of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and gave the evidence for that. He talked about the dreadful consequences if there is no resurrection. He again reaffirmed Christ's resurrection and some of the glorious benefits of that. And then last week we considered how he talked about what good is it to live a godly life if there is indeed no resurrection from the dead. And Paul continues his kind of ongoing discussion, debate with these people in verse 35. And he says someone, to bring up sort of an unknown questioner, but this unknown questioner has two additional questions, or two questions they're asking in this passage. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body they will come? So in their minds, they're thinking, what about all those who have died and their bodies aren't in the ground? They perhaps were lost at sea, or in their era, they were devoured by beasts at the games, or in some way the body disintegrated and it's no longer there, or bodies that have been gone for thousands of years. How in the world can the dead be raised? They thought it was an impossibility. And the second thing, because they didn't care much for the body anyway, is, well, what would that body look like? What's it going to be like? What sort of body will be raised from the dead? And Paul is going to answer that, those two questions in several pieces, and we're going to take the first part of it tonight, today, and to the other two in coming sermons. The first part is he gives some analogies, analogy of the seed, an analogy of various bodies, and then to make the point that the dead will be raised, and how will they be raised, and what they'll look like to some degree when they're raised. The second part is he makes this wonderful and very important comparison between Adam and Christ. And we've already talked about that a little bit, but I want to spend more time next week on that. And the third part of his argument on answering these two questions is to give the ultimate statement of the victory that will come. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The ultimate wonderful victory of Christ over death, which again confirms our hope in the resurrection. So he speaks to these, to this, the debater. Someone will ask these two questions. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body they will come? And initially he just says, oh, how foolish, or oh, foolish one. It's a stupid question. It's a relatively mild word for fool, someone who's ignorant, lacks understanding, lacks judgment. It's not moron. There is a Greek word for moron. I don't know whether you knew that. It looks like moron. There is the word for fool that is moron. That's not what he's using here. Here he's using a sort of a milder word. You're just stupid. You're ignorant. You're unlearned. You don't understand. And they're fools in the biblical sense, in the Old Testament sense, in that they have not taken God into account. The reason they're foolish is because they're trying to reason this all out from a human point of view. And they're missing a very, very important ingredient. And that very important ingredient is the power of Almighty God. And so that's why he calls them fools. And so the first analogy that he gives to them is this whole image, this analogy of the seeds. that you plant a seed, and what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And part of what he's trying to show is the necessity of death prior to the resurrection, that the seed has to die, and after that it will come to life. Jesus used a very similar statement in John chapter 12. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, Jesus was using that imagery of the seed and dying as for a little different purpose. He was trying to show we have to die to ourselves. We have to die to our own interests. We have to die to our own sin so that we can be made alive and bear much fruit. Now, Paul's using the same proverb, as it were, the seed has to die, and then it will be made alive, to communicate the idea of the necessity of death as a prelude to the resurrection. That is, the seed has to go into the earth, and it has to die, but that's not the end. The death of the seed is not the final chapter of the story. But that seed must die, and then it will be raised to a new life. It will be, in a sense, resurrected. In verse 37, he says, when you plant that, when you're sowing that seed and planting that seed, you're not planting it, as he says here, with the body that it will be. You're planting that seed, but in anticipation, not that it's going to stay the same, but that it will be changed. It will be transformed. And so there's kind of a couple things that Paul is driving at here. One is the necessity of death and the inevitability that it will come to resurrection. And then the nature that it will be transformed. It will be the same seed, the same plant, but it'll be transformed wonderfully new. Triumphantly new. And it's all because of the power of God. And that's where he's driving at in verse 38. God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed he gives its own body. The power of God that's at work transforming that seed from a dead seed to a seed that now has new life is all attributed to the mighty power of God. So when you ask the question, how are the dead raised? The answer is by the power of Almighty God. And with what kind of body will it be raised? Well, then he's kind of going on into the rest of his discussion. But just before I leave the thought of it's God's mighty power, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about our citizenship being in heaven, from which we look for a Savior. And this is what will happen when that Savior returns. He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like Christ's glorious body. The power of Almighty God is the power at work to take the seed that must die, that will come alive, and transform it into a far greater and glorious existence. And then that's when he moves into the analogy of the bodies, which can get kind of confusing even as you read it in verses 39 to 41. But the bottom line is there are a variety of different kinds of bodies, and God has created each one with the characteristics that it needs for the circumstances that it's in. So he creates human beings with certain characteristics. There's other earthly bodies he talks about, the bodies of beasts and birds and fish. And God has created each body with certain characteristics, with certain attributes and features that are necessary for the existence that it has. He even compares it to the existence of the sun, moon, and stars, who have a splendor and a glory. And when he's using the analogy of these various bodies, he's trying to communicate the idea that each of these bodies, created by God in their own place, with a glory all its own. And so even though our earthly bodies here and now in a sense, are a mess. We have asthma, we battle the flu or pneumonia or your arthritis or, you know, each of our bodies here, you might not consider it glorious, but Paul is saying your body here and now has its own sort of splendor because it's created in the image of God and it's created for your place in this world at this point of time, just as just as the other animals and the fish are created for their place and their point in time. And what he's leading up to the idea is, and thus God creates our resurrection bodies in the glory and the splendor that they will have for the condition that they will need for the eternal kingdom when we are with God forever. So just as the seed has to die and after which it will be raised, the certainty of that, and that's by the power of God, so God will give what will the resurrection body look like? Well, it will look like what God wants it to look like. It will be marvelous and glory and perfectly fitting for the eternal kingdom. It will no longer have flu. It will no longer have asthma. It will no longer face pneumonia. No longer have arthritis. It will be perfectly fitted for the glorious kingdom that God has prepared for those that love Him. And then, those are Paul's, at least part of his answer to the questions. Well, how in the world are the dead raised, and with what kind of body will they be raised? And he concludes in the section that we're going to conclude with this morning with, in a sense, a wonderful summary of this glorious transformation that's going to take place as an encouragement, as a hope for us, as a wonderful reminder of the powerful work of God. And he gives and how our bodies will be transformed, what our bodies will be like. And he gives four sets of contrast here to underscore this. And in verse 42, building on the seed and the analogy of the bodies, and so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. And here's this four contrasts. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. And we all know very much about the perishability of our bodies. Our present body is subject to decay. This was one of the reasons the Corinthians were so disenchanted by it. This is one of the reasons why the Corinthians very easily fell into the Greek mindset that the body is bad. I want to be done with it. I don't want the body anymore. And so I don't want an eternity with the body. I just want eternity as a spirit, which is Paul trying to answer and argue against. And so they would have said, you're right. Our bodies are perishable. But then he adds to it, but it is raised imperishable. A wonderful transformation is going to take place when Jesus returns. And that body laying in the grave will be transformed into the imperishable. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we have a parallel thought about our glorious inheritance because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And the wonderful passage goes all the way through verse 9, but I'm just going to read the first little bit of it. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded or kept by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I, by the wonderful work of God, have been regenerated into a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can't perish. It can't fade. It can't spoil. It is kept. It's protected by God in heaven for you. No one can get their hands on it. Your inheritance is there, protected, kept by God, and you too are kept for that inheritance through faith. So we have this wonderful reminder. So back to 1 Corinthians 15. So the body that is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. The second contrast that he brings up, it is sown in dishonor and it's raised in glory. And dishonor is, in a sense, in humiliation. He's not meaning in a pejorative sense like it's our bodies are shameful. It's not that. It's not that it's a shame to have our bodies, but our bodies wear down, break down, and come to humiliation in the grave. But that same body that was sown in dishonor is raised in glory. There's no comparison between the humiliation of our bodies deteriorating in the grave and the glorious transformation that will take place. The third contrast is it's sown in weakness and it's raised in power. The whole present experience, Paul recounts his own experiences throughout this book and in other places, is all characterized by weakness and frailty. And the body is sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power and strength in the heavenly state in which we will dwell with the Lord. And then the fourth contrast there in verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, the use of this language would have been particularly offensive and shocking to the Corinthians. Because if you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, one of their boasts was they were filled with the Spirit. They were gifted with the Spirit and they were spiritual people. And they're combining that with their view that the body is a bad thing and so we just need to get rid of the body and just live in the Spirit forever. Their idea that the natural will give way to the spiritual would have been to them kind of a shocking thing. Aren't we now spiritual? We're spiritual now. We don't want to go from natural to spiritual. We're spiritual now. And Paul says, no, you're natural now and you're going to move to spiritual. And for them, it would have been a very difficult concept for them to understand. Now, you and I have to appreciate what Paul's trying to drive home to them is the contrast between that which is earthly and that which is heavenly. Now, our earthly, have we entered the Spirit? Are we spiritual? Yes, indeed. We're physical and spiritual in this world. He's not denying that. And in the world to come, will we have physical bodies? Absolutely. He's not arguing against that, but he's really trying to challenge their presuppositions that we leave the physical and just stay in the spiritual. And Paul is saying, no, we're leaving the earthly. And in that sense, the natural. And then we become truly spiritual in the new heavens and the new earth when our body and souls are joined together. And we are together forever with the Lord. That's true spirituality. True spirituality is not the gifts that they think they have or their glorying in their own achievements. The true spirituality is that glorious hope that we have with the Lord forever. So again, remember that it's not the sense that it's natural, it's material versus immaterial. It's natural versus supernatural. The glorious union of the body and soul together with the Lord forever and ever. The body that was sown in death and that's perishable, in dishonor, in weakness, and it's a natural body, is raised as an imperishable body, a glorious body, a body with power, a body that's spiritual or supernatural in the glorious kingdom of God forever. And as you and I reflect on this and hopefully encourage one another with the assurances of our resurrection, it's the bottom line reminder that death is not the end. Death does not win. Death does not triumph. But God triumphs in Christ over death for us and for all our loved ones who have gone ahead. And you and I are to have that confident hope in the glorious future that Christ has prepared for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the reminders of our glorious future in the eternal kingdom that you have prepared for us. Lord, as we live in this world, there are many things that discourage us. The frailty of our own bodies, the injustice that we see around us, the violence and horrible nature of so much in our world. Lord, we thank you that we have so much to look forward to, that our bodies will be sown in death, in weakness and frailty, but they will be raised in a glorious way. May we, O Lord, embrace this truth for ourselves. May we find hope for our loved ones who've died in you, that we will again see them in that glorious kingdom. And we will share with them that beauty and that glory in your presence forevermore. May you encourage us with these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to 692 and we'll sing together, "To You, O Lord, I Fly," 692, as we flee to the Lord for grace. 692, and please stand together as we sing.